Now, we are at the point where Jesus is talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 9. He asks them, who do the people say that I am? And, you know, the people haven't got it figured out. Might be Elijah, might be one of the prophets of old, maybe John the Baptist. Jesus says to them in Luke 9:20, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers him and says, the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Anointed One. Those are all synonymous terms. Christ is the Greek version. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Lord, again, we would just ask that you would open your word to us. Help us to see wonderful things. Increase in us that desire that David had to know your word, to know your law so that thereby he might live, to know you through what you have revealed of yourself to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we looked at some common answers to the questions of who do you say that I am, and how does that all fit together. Some people would say, yeah, we deserve to be happy. What does it mean to follow Jesus? You must learn to love yourself so you can love Jesus. Holiness doesn't mean you have to be, and I use the word prude here, you don't need to be holy, self-righteous, things like that. Holier than thou, we used to say. Some would even go so far as to say, if you'll just make room for Jesus in your life, he'll make room for you in his. If you would just learn to dream bigger, then he'll come in and bless your dreams. Ultimately, it'll come down to deny yourself. Are you kidding? God wants to bless you. Others will say, the world will learn to love Jesus when we stop making people uncomfortable around us. And what makes them uncomfortable shouldn't be us, it should be the Spirit within us, because Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he would convict the world with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, if the Holy Spirit is in us, he will make the people around us uncomfortable. And so when we say, if we would just stop making people uncomfortable, then they'd learn to love Jesus, we've got it exactly backwards. It's when they become uncomfortable that they have the potential to turn to Jesus. Now, if we would just adapt our styles so that we look like him, then we looked at what's going to be our authority for how we respond, and our authority needs to be the Word of God, because God says about his Word that it's him who gave it, and that it is sufficient to thoroughly equip us for every good work. We concluded with this quote, the supreme goal of the believer does not include better self-confidence through improving one's life outlook or life situation. Rather, it is in learning to trust Christ no matter how difficult and severe the consequences might be. Things might get worse when you trust Christ. One of our volunteer coaches for the track team used to pastor in town. He's now retired. He's in his 80s. What was it? On his 80th birthday, he ran an 80-mile race. The guy's just incredible. He's In about 3 years, he will move into another level of masters. And so instead of competing against guys in their 80s, he'll be competing against guys in their 90s. And he says, if I can maintain what I'm doing right now, I can set some world records when I turn 90. And so he's kind of excited about that. But he was talking, he was coming to me to encourage me and saying, how are you doing? How are your family? How are they doing with regard to Judy and her death? And so I was just sharing with him a little bit, and one of the things I'd said is that over and over again, I'm reminded that what we have gone through and what we're going through is not the worst that can happen. There's so many families that I know who are going through something that I would consider far more difficult. This pastor in Port Angeles. Honey, how are you feeling? Oh, I really feel bad. To one day later, she's gone. What a blow. What a surprise. Or this pastor, the one that I was talking to, his wife is suffering from really severe fibromyalgia. She can't go anywhere. He said the farthest that she can go with me is Port Townsend. So we can't travel. It's even difficult for her to go to the store to just walk with me because she's in so much pain by the time we get her there that she's exhausted. And I look at stuff like that and I think, I would hate to go through things like that. The question is not, is God going to make my life better? The question is, am I going to learn to trust that God is going to use what's going on in my life to better prepare me to live with Him forever? To better prepare me to be useful for Him now? And so sometimes when we trust in God, our situation might get worse. It might be that Satan will be allowed by God to, you know, remember when he went into God's presence with Job? If you just let me touch him, just let me touch him, then he'll deny you. God says, okay, go ahead. You can take anything of his, just don't touch him. That wasn't enough. Let me do more. Let me touch him. Okay, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. And Job keeps trusting in God. It could be that that's where you're at with regard to the things that are going on in your life. But that's not even the worst of it. The worst of it becomes the persecution for his name's sake. And oftentimes, we tend to think that my life situation are the trials that God is always talking about. And that may be part of it, and I think that is part of it. But there's also the persecution, the suffering that comes about because of our declaration that we belong to Him. I wish I could remember the details of the story. Just read this past week of a man losing his job because of his declaration of his faith on the job just in the last month. That's a significant job, like a professor at a university or something like that. It was some big thing that should be a real public thing, but it's not getting reported anywhere. Your situation could get worse because of your faith in Jesus. But true believers will gladly endure what follows. And I'm jumping way ahead in the notes. Knowing that if they are willing to lose their life now for Jesus' sake, they will find it in Him. Not just in eternity, but even now. Paul's statement, I've died, nevertheless I live. But it's not me that's living, it's Christ who is living in me. He says, I'm willing to suffer all of these things for the sake of Christ. A whole perspective change. So that the glory that he had been looking forward to, he realizes is nothing, and he has willingly exchanged it for a far greater glory. And that's, I think, why the writer of Hebrews said we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. In fact, in just a moment, we're going to look at that as we prepare to share communion together. Things that might hinder us, money, We might lose our home. In fact, in many places in the world, these things are likely to occur and are occurring in many instances. Loss of inheritance. All of those kinds of things are happening to many Christians around the world. So if I'm going to follow after Jesus, it's as if he said here, you know now who I am. Are you going to follow me? If anyone wishes to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He says, this is what it looks like. The principle is here, self-denial, taking up your cross daily, following after Jesus. And then there's a paradox that comes along with this. When you try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you willingly lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. Another way to say it is this, the way up is down. The way to get closer to God is to get down on your knees. The way to be commended by God is not to make yourself stand out. The way to be commended by God is to humble yourself and become the servant to all that are around you. The way to get to the greatest place in the kingdom is to make yourself the least in the kingdom. And then he'll talk about the punishment for false discipleship. We're not going to get all the way through that. In fact, we're going to focus on just the first portion of this today, and then hopefully next week we'll fill up the rest of this. So today we're just going to look at self-denial. Galatians 2:20. Let's go ahead and take a look there. Oh, let's see here. Let's go back to verse 11. When Cephas came, Peter, when he came to Antioch, and it's interesting, there seems to be a principle at work when Peter is doing, acting, living, speaking as God wants him to. He's called Peter. When he's back to himself, he comes Cephas. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He wasn't walking by faith. He was doing something he ought not to have been doing. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when these Jewish leaders, these men who came from James, came, Cephas began to withdraw and hold himself aloof from the Gentiles, is the inference there, fearing the party of the circumcision. And then the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by the things that we are supposed to do as Jews, that does not save us. What does save us is through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that now we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Isn't that, and it's as if he's saying to him, isn't that how the Gentiles are saved? By faith in Jesus, not by works of the law? So how is it that we Jews are coming back to the Gentiles and say you have to go back to the works of the law so that you can be saved, when they've already been saved apart from the works of the law? And what Cephas and the other Jewish believers are doing is pushing the Gentiles into something that they could not even do as Jews. So he says, it's by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. We would translate, are you kidding? For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, if I go back and try to rebuild my life based upon the works of the law, then I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. A lot of the teaching that goes on today is stuff like, oh man, if you come to Christ, your life is going to be so easy. It's easy to follow after Christ. All you have to do is say this, and then you're there. And yet, the Scripture seems to say, in fact, Jesus says it's difficult. Not many are going to find the way. There is a wide gate, many go there. There's a narrow gate, and few find it. In fact, let's go ahead and look at Luke 13:23. Let's go ahead and look there. Luke 13, down to verse 23. Starting in verse 22, as Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way toward Jerusalem, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer and say, I don't know where you're from. I don't know you. And you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you are from. Depart from me, evildoers. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being thrown out. Jesus seems to be saying something that's very contrary to what we're hearing all over the place today. There is something that is different about following Jesus than about joining the Kiwanis or joining the Lions or joining the Rotary or joining any other organization or group. There's something different about it. He talks at one place, a man wants to build a tower. Will he not consider the price so that he can finish the tower? So that he doesn't get partway into the tower and run out of money? And everybody looked, what a foolish man. He didn't have enough to build what he finish what he started. It was funny when Judy and I had a chance to visit our workers in Morocco years ago. We would drive along outside the cities and there would be these huge palatial estates, partly finished, with no sign that anybody had been working on them for a long time. I said, what in the world is going on here? And he says, oh, those are the people that are trying to find ways to hide their hashish money, that have been selling hashish, and they got rich, and they started this project to hide their money, and then either got arrested or something happened, they ran out of money or whatever, but the job never gets finished. Or it says, which one of you, being a king, would, when you hear another king and his army are coming toward you, would not want to know, how many men does he have in his army? How many men do I have in my army? Oh no, he's got a lot more men than I do. And these are in the days when attrition was a very real thing. You would go out there and you would just hack at one another until someone either gave up or was killed or injured too badly to fight. And the odds were that one of the armies would run out of men, enough men, before the other army ran out of enough men, that the one army would cry, "Uncle," and run away. And so he says, which of you being a king would go out knowing that your army was not sufficient to fight the army of the other? Would that king not sue for peace, sue for terms? Well, the Jews were familiar with that, as some of their kings had done that. Romans 7, Matthew 13, we have no hope of earning salvation. Look at Romans 7 real quick. Romans 7, 18. I know that nothing good dwells in me. Let's go back to verse 14 and put it into context. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. I've been sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, then I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. I am a lawbreaker, in other words. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but it's the sin which dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Or Matthew 13, 44 to 46, Matthew 13. Paul says, there's nothing in me that wants to that is able to do what God requires. In fact, later in Romans, he would also write, there's none of us that wants to do good. Not a single one of us. We all go our own way. None of us follows after or calls after God. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven, am I in Matthew? I can't remember why I put that there, because this isn't what I was looking at. Okay, so we'll bypass that one. When the notes come out, if I haven't stricken that, then remember that it doesn't fit. I was looking at something else. The nature of the sinful person's hearts, their lives are controlled by the lusts of their flesh. Both those who do good things and those who do bad things, their lives are controlled by the lusts of their flesh. Why is it that people seem to, by nature, do things that encourage and help other people? Because somewhere along the line, they learned that if I help somebody else, the odds are that somebody else will help me. They call it paying it forward now. Or even what goes around comes around. If you do good to others, then good will come around to you. In fact, I saw it at a coffee shop yesterday, the good karma jar instead of the tips jar. I thought about driving away, but I was really sleepy. Their lives are controlled by the lusts of their flesh. But even the ones who do bad things will do it because they think that by doing what I'm doing, I'm helping myself out. Either I'm showing myself and showing those around me that I'm the big bad dude. Or that's the only way I know that I can maintain control of my environment is to hurt those around me. Or even the one who will try to hurt themselves Why am I trying to hurt myself? It's because I think that by hurting myself, something in my heart will feel better because I've made penance. And so all that we do, whether good or bad, all of it is driven by the lusts of our flesh. We want ourselves to feel good about ourselves. The problem is that by nature, apart from Christ, we love darkness more than light. Because our deeds, we recognize, are insufficient. And so we want to be where our deeds can be hidden. Any of you that watch TV occasionally have probably seen the commercial. It's a telephone commercial. Things always seem better in the dark. So why wouldn't you want a telephone that can take pictures in the dark? And it's an unwittingly, I believe, acknowledgement that we want to live where others can't see us as well. Why? Because we want ourselves to be satisfied. Paul even goes so far in 2 Corinthians to say that the part of the reason of that is that Satan has blinded our eyes to the truth. Look at John 16, 8 through 11. John 16, 8 through 11. And remember, why is it that we're looking at this way? We're in the section of this passage talking about denying ourselves. What we want is contrary to what God wants for us. And sometimes we will not admit that what we want is completely abhorrent to God and demonstrates our depravity and demonstrates our separation from Him. Look in John 16, verses 8 through 11. When the Spirit of God comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they've rejected Jesus Christ. Concerning righteousness, because Jesus proved who He was when He lived a perfect life, died a propitiatory or a substitutionary atoning death, was buried, 3 days dead, rose again, glorified or nearly glorified. His body was healed. They were able to recognize Him. They were able to touch Him. They were able to eat with Him. They were able to walk with Him. They were able to talk with Him. They were able to hear Him speak. They're able to be in fellowship with a corporeal, a physical body. And He then left to go to heaven with the promise that He would return. And so we are convicted of righteousness because God proved Jesus was righteous. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. One of the verses we'll look at later in Hebrews chapter 2 says that the works of Satan have been destroyed. And destroyed is kind of an unfitting older translation that the context and the concept of the word is that his authority over those who have been transferred from his kingdom to the kingdom of God, he no longer has any authority over them. His power has been annulled. When he says jump, they don't have to listen. When he says do this, they don't have to obey. Concerning judgment, because Jesus is coming again, and nearly everybody I talk to, and probably that you do too, has this concept, yeah, I need to do good. Why? Because someday I'm probably going to have to account for some things, and I just want my good stuff to be more than my bad stuff so that I can be okay. It isn't going to work that way, because by ourselves we cannot and do not do anything that's good. So we need the Spirit of God to come and convict us of our sin, so that we will get the right perspective that there is nothing in me that can satisfy God's righteousness. Well then, if there's nothing in me that can satisfy God's righteousness, then what am I to do? John chapter 6. Down to verse 44. Jesus has been talking to the people who had just been fed the day before by him, who have come so that they can get more food. And he's saying, you're just here for the food. Let me tell you what the food that you need is. The food that you need is me. And many of them turn away. They're saying, they're grumbling in verse 41 about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Isn't this the son of Joseph, Jesus? You know, we know Joseph. We know his mother. How does he say, I've come down out of heaven? We know where he's from, we think. But we're certain of it. Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. If we are being convicted of our sin and coming to the point where we are, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, poor in spirit, Lord, I have nothing to offer. We're the king that has recognized there's another king coming at us, and unless we can get some sort of peace, we're in trouble. And he goes out and says, whatever it takes for you to go away, I'll give it to you. When the Spirit of God, when the Father draws us to himself and convicts us of our sin, it produces in us something that says, I recognize there's nothing I have to offer you except me. Take me. Do with me what you want. John chapter 3. This is where Jesus wants us to be. Some interesting things here, just as quick sidelights. Nicodemus was one of the wealthiest men in all of Israel. We get this from the Mishnah. He in fact, during the siege of Rome, when the Roman armies laid siege to Jerusalem, he supplied enough grain to keep Jerusalem fed, and the different factions within the city burned the grain rather than depend upon Nicodemus. He's a wealthy, wealthy man, recognized. In fact, they never tell him Nicodemus, son of, because everybody knew who Nicodemus was. There was no need to say Nicodemus bar Jonah or anything like that, the son of Jonah. It's just Nicodemus. He comes to the rabbi and says, we know that you've come from God as teacher. No one can do these things unless God is with him. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In another place, Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son life in himself and the authority to give life to whomever he will. We could look at Paul's life. Prior to Damascus, remember, he had all of the righteousness of the strictest obedience according to the Jewish laws of the Pharisees. He exceeded even among and above his peers. After Damascus, in Romans 7:18, we looked at, no good thing dwells in me. There's nothing that I have worked for, that I have gained, that has any value toward God. 1 Timothy 15, I was a complete sinner. But if we go back to Psalms, go to Psalm 51, and this is echoed elsewhere, but this is a good place to look. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God, what God desires, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What God wants is for us to realize, I have nothing to offer you but faith. You've said you will save those who call on your name. I believe that. In one place, the scripture says that just as we began, so we should continue. Our life in Christ begins by faith, and it needs to continue by faith with that broken and contrite spirit that now, rather than producing remorse, it produces a spirit of dependence upon God. That walking by faith instead of by sight that says, I know there was no good thing in me before, and there still is no good thing in my flesh. And as we heard in Sunday school again this morning, when those statements are made to us, we need to be able to distinguish, is this of God or is this of Satan? And oftentimes, we will choose that of Satan because we want to please our flesh, rather than saying, that's a temptation that I should not be paying attention to. Satan, you have no authority over me anymore. I'm dead to you. Your power is annulled in my life. Now I'm alive to Christ, and so I don't have to do that. I'm free. Finally, I can obey you. The law was not made to perfect us. It was made to cause us to learn that we're not perfect. And the law requires absolute and perfect obedience, which even the Pharisees couldn't reach. In fact, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so, recognizing, as Paul did, all of that righteousness, which I know my life never came close to that level of self-discipline to be able to say, I've never chosen anything that was contrary to the law. I was righteous. If my righteousness needs to exceed his, and his perception of his righteousness was that he was perfectly righteous, and that was insufficient, what am I going to do? It's when we get to that point that it drives us to repentance. There is nothing I can do except turn to you. How many times have you had a child that you were trying to train to do something and they just persisted in doing the wrong thing? And you kept saying, no, that's not the way it works. And they'd try again. fact, Martha, your story from the other day about your computer, that you kept trying this thing and trying this thing and trying this thing and doing the same thing over again, and it wasn't working. And the definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, thinking that it'll produce a different result. When we come to that point that we recognize, I can't get there, I said, Lord, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? Like the publican in the temple courts, be merciful to me, Lord, I'm a sinner. Like Peter, after meeting with Jesus, after the Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Like Isaiah in the temple, I beheld the Lord, and I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Like Manoah, we've seen the Lord, we're dead. Like John, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Jesus calls us to repent. And that wasn't something that he occasionally preached. It was something that happened over and over again. And he also called his followers and commanded his followers to preach the repentance that is necessary to come into the kingdom of God. So what does that repentance involve? There are three words that talk about this. Metanoao, which emphasizes the mental aspect. Changing how we think about righteousness and God. Changing from thinking that we can be righteous enough that our good things will outweigh our bad and God will say, oh, yep, he squeaked in. It doesn't work that way. Changing how we think about our helplessness before God's righteousness. So many people will say, but I'm good enough. I'm better than that person. And until we come to a recognition that we're helpless before God, we cannot come to him. He won't accept us because we're still hanging on to this thing that where we think that I have something that he needs to acknowledge as good. We need to come to that point in our thinking of recognizing our depravity and our vileness. But then there's another word that talks about this. Metamelemai, which emphasizes the emotional aspect of repentance. That's the statement of being poor in spirit and mourning over our sin. I should say mourning over our sin, not poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is this part, recognizing I have nothing. But mourning over our sin, recognizing that we have offended the one we ought to have loved the most. You know, every time that I, as a husband, offended my wife, and there was one time I can remember sitting in the parsonage, our bedroom in there, and Judy, I am so sorry. And she said, I'm not ready to hear it. I said, isn't there something that I can do to help you understand that I regret the pain I've caused you? And I don't even remember what it was that the issue was. All I remember was that her statement of, but I don't want to forgive you yet. And that was when I really knew that my offense was pretty big. And again, I don't have a clue. I can't remember now. I knew it clearly then, but I can't remember now what it was. But I remember that sorrow that I felt. But Judy, I want to be in right relationship with you. I don't want this between us. What can I do? I do remember what it was. I forgot her birthday. Again. For the who knows how many times. Those things just have never been important to me. Okay, there's a celebration. Oh, good. Oh, it's your birthday? Wow. Oh, yeah, you had one last year, didn't you? Yeah, we did something about that. And it really hurt her that I didn't value her enough to remember her birthday ahead of time. And I said, what can I do? And she said, well, if you do that, you know, if we have a celebration, you're just doing it because you forgot it and you're trying to make it right. Yes, that's exactly what I'm trying to do. No, because you're just doing it because you failed to do it. Yes, that's exactly why I'm trying to do this. I want to win. But I can't win by asking your forgiveness and not having a way to salve the pain that I caused. You're not giving me any way to do this. And I want to. There was just the regret and the sorrow that I had over that. Multiply that in our standing before God. Exponentially multiply it. When we come to recognize that we have nothing to offer God except offense, we understand that, and the recognition of that hits our emotions and produces in us a regret that leads to epistrepho, which is a desire to change. It moves from thinking to from our head to our hearts to our will. Lord, I not only want to change my way of thinking, I not only want to change my way of living so that I don't have a reason to have remorse, I am willing to change and be different. No. Well, yes, I did. Yes, I did. And I planned something for that. No, in fact, I planned it for a day early. And she was still offended because she was afraid I had forgotten it till that morning. Because I had built in such a pattern of my life of forgetting that she couldn't believe that I had actually remembered, and she actually, I think, thought that I had remembered the wrong day. And so, yeah. That was one of those areas I didn't do too good. What repentance is not, we need to remember that we're dead in our sins, Ephesians 2:1. Luke 4:18 and 2 Corinthians 4, we're spiritually blinded, and Colossians 1:13, that we are enslaved in sin. But when God's Spirit uses God's word to awaken us by convicting us of our sin, we come to a recognition that we are not the ones who are in control of God's plans. Lord, you know, so many times we want to tell God what to do. And the sinner who has recognized mentally and emotionally and comes to God and says, okay, Lord, I recognize I'm a sinner and I regret my sin, so I'm going to come and make a deal with you. I want you to save me so long as I can keep a few things in my life. It doesn't work that way. We don't dictate the conditions of our surrender. This is a statement that was in MacArthur's commentary on this verse. It's a quote from an old book. The poor in spirit... The one who is poor in spirit, in other words, it's an old quote, so they spoke a little differently than we do. The poor in spirit is content to take Christ upon his own terms. Christ's terms. The proud sinner will article and indent with Christ. In other words, he'll say, I'll come to you if this and thus are going to be acceptable to you. They would be acceptable to me too. That sinner will have Christ and his own pleasure, Christ and his own covetousness. But he that is poor in spirit sees himself lost without Christ, and he is willing to have him have Christ upon Christ's own terms, a prince as well as a savior. A castle that has long been besieged and is ready to be taken will deliver up on any terms to save their lives. He whose heart has been a garrison for the devil, a fortress for the devil, and has long held out in opposition against Christ, when once God has brought him to poverty of spirit and he sees himself damned without Christ, then he will say, let God propound what articles he will. Let God propound the conditions of my surrender. Whatever he wants to say, that's what I am willing to subscribe to. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He that is poor in spirit will do anything that he may have Christ. He will behead his beloved sin. He will, with Peter, cast himself upon the water to come to Christ. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. Deny himself. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, I am the bread of life. You need to come to this bread to have life. And that's what, when we partake in communion, that's what we are publicly declaring, whether it is a part of thinking or not. What we are publicly stating is, I no longer have anything that sets me before God and says, I am good. There is nothing in me. My only righteousness is in Jesus. My only salvation is in his blood. My only life is by his spirit. All that I am is in him, not in me. And so when Jesus said to the disciples, this bread is the bread of the covenant, this wine is the blood of the covenant, they understood that, at least I hope they understood, that they were making a transition from saying, I'm going to trust in what I was raised in my Judaism to trust and would bring me to salvation. I'm finally getting it, that I'm making a covenant of identification with Jesus for my salvation. He is the reason that the death angel of judgment will pass over me. He is the one who will deliver me out of my obligation to the kingdom of sin and darkness and death. He is the one who is able to deliver me into the kingdom of God, not just as a servant in the kingdom of God, but if we had had time to go into Hebrews 2, as many sons that the Father has given to the Son, who is, one version says the captain, another one says the founder. The idea of that word in Hebrews 2 is that the one who is the leader and the one who all others are obliged to follow. The one who has initiated everything. And so it says, when he brings many sons, he's given him many sons, and Jesus sanctifies them even as he has sanctified himself. We're saying that sanctification was in Jesus. And this bread that we are going to partake of symbolizes publicly my understanding that I belong to Jesus. There is nothing good in me but Jesus. And that's all. And so let's give you a moment to prepare your hearts. is there anything in you this past week that has acted as if you are not dependent upon God? Is there anything in you that has acted as if I know how to be righteous so I can make my own decisions? Is there anything in you where you have in your heart thought, but God will forgive me? He always does. Is there anything in you that has chosen to exalt yourself rather than deny yourself? Lord, we would come to you acknowledging, recognizing, and acknowledging that there is nothing good in us, and that we are prone to wander in the directions that we want to go. Oh Lord, we ask that today again you would take our hearts, sanctify them to yourself, seal them to yourself. We know if we are in Christ, we know that you have sealed us in the Holy Spirit. But Lord, help us to live like that's true. Let us recognize that we depend upon you for our life, and that life is only a vapor apart from you. Help us to act and think and will and desire what Jesus wants for us instead of what we want for ourselves. And Lord, by partaking in this sharing of the bread and the wine today, we're making a public acknowledgement that we have been crucified with Christ. And nevertheless, we live. But this life that we live in the flesh, we live to you, because it is you through Christ living in us. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If I could have a couple of elders come. Pass it down the row there. Okay. Oh yeah, thanks.
the other one.
Oh, okay. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Did you get one? It's like I did. I grabbed one too. Thanks. He that is poor in spirit will do anything that he may have Christ. He will behead his own sin. You ever wondered why the Muslim extremists, all those who are following the dictates of the Quran about jihad, why is it they behead the infidels? To put an end to it. The body without the head can't function. Christ, the head of the body. If we have not Christ, we can't function. If we have sin that we constantly keep coming back to, we have a problem between us and the head of our body, Christ. We need to be willing to crucify in us the flesh and acknowledge the bread of Jesus Christ as our lives. And so as we partake the bread of his new covenant and the blood of his covenant, we yield ourselves again to him today, publicly. Lord, we would ask that this would not just be something that we do just because it's what we do, but rather that we would recognize that no matter how much bread and wine we share in together, it's not the bread and wine that has any effect. That's just an outward statement of what ought to be present on the inside. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would make true in us that we are followers of Jesus and not of ourselves. In his name we ask. Amen.